That was a long reading, wasn't it? We're going to go through it verse by verse. We'll be done in time for dinner. No, I'm joking. We'll try to cover the main points. Talk about why to grow up. Does it sound good? Okay, good, good. Thank you, Bob. About 50, 60 years ago, on television, there were a lot of shows about the Old West, about cowboys. In fact, I was named after U.S. Marshal Matt Dillon of Gunsmoke. My parents said, there, that cowboy. There's a good role model of masculinity and strength and responsibility and wisdom. We want a Matt Dillon in the family. So if my parents ever come to visit, maybe you could do me a favor. Don't call me Pastor Matt. Call me Marshal Matt. Right? There were a lot. There were 30 Westerns back then. And that was a lot when you only had three networks. Four if you include Sesame Street. A lot. And all of them glamorized male responsibility. All of them exalted and looked at manhood and maturity. Today we have very few such TV shows with such role models. I can think of maybe Blue Bloods with Frank and Danny Reagan. What's their name? Another police officer, right? Today, instead, we get shows more like Big Bang Theory, right? About 20-something-year-old boys. They're very capable. They're very smart. But they're stuck in childhood. And that's a picture of America, right? There's a lot of talk these days about the crisis in masculinity, crisis in maturity. We have a lot of 20-something, 30-something-year-old males who are stuck in adolescence. They haven't matured. America, we've made great progress in science and technology and even in politics with our civil liberties. There's this crisis of maturity, right? We're stuck in arrested development. What happened? 50, 60 years ago, we were led by what we call the Great Generation, generation that came through the Great Depression. They went through World War I. They were very tough. They were tempered. They were strong, right? And the same thing happened, actually, in Korea and China. They came through great hardship. So they were very strong leaders. And in America, we had these strong leaders, and they exalted it. They exalted maturity. But then, what happened? We became very wealthy, and we became powerful. And then we started having lots and lots of babies, right? Call it the baby boom. And then we got our first boy band, the Beatles. Started exalting youthful indiscretion. Then Hugh Hefner published Playboy, right? Just this perpetual adolescence. If anything will cause a male to get stuck in adolescence, it's Playboy. It's porn. He just gets stuck. We call it arrested development. And so that's where we are today. That's what our culture is talking about. Here's University of Chicago economist Eric Hurst. The hours men are marrying much later and less often, and they're working less. Hear what he says. The hours that they are not working have been replaced almost one for one with leisure time. 75% of this new leisure time falls into one category, video games. He says guys are just playing all the time. They're just playing, right? And here's what he says is scary. Happiness surveys indicate they are quite content with where they are. So we have a nation of males in arrested development, stuck in adolescence, and they're quite content with it, quite happy. Now, we can say all of this without passing judgment, right? Just observing what happened. Right? Saying, this is where we are. You know, God told Jonah hated the Ninevites. He wanted to kill them. He said, I want to have compassion on them. They don't know their right hand from their left. Why shouldn't I have compassion on them? Today's culture, we don't know our right hand from our left. We don't even know which bathroom to choose, right? Even the Boy Scouts, they're supposed to take boys and teach them how to be men. Can't tell them which bathroom to choose, right? That's how far we have descended. And it's not passing judgment. It's just saying, look, you sure to turn left, you turn right. Here's the consequences. If you touch the stove, you're going to get burned. Here's where we are. We're in arrested development. And it definitely affected the church in America. So, it's good to be reminded. I'm not going to tell you anything today you don't know. It's good to be reminded what maturity looks like and why we want to be mature and what it means to be mature. Paul here is speaking to a church that is caught in arrested development, right? There's Matt Dillon, Gunsmoke. Do I look like that kind of guy, right? When I was dating Melissa, at one point she told me, you know, you use the word slaughter like once a day. Because I would talk about slaughtering deer, right? I didn't just kill the deer. I would, if you slaughter, it means you gut it and skin it and butcher it. I was the kind of guy who could put meat on the table, you know? And then after we got married, since then, I have not killed a single animal because I was finished, right? It fooled her. I was done. Anyway, that's Matt Dillon. Paul is speaking to a church that is caught in infancy. I forgot to do my clicker. Start off with men. Now we have arrested development. Let me show you what Paul is doing with this passage. He tells this church, I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now, you are not ready, for you are still of the flesh. You're still caught in childhood. You need to grow up. Show you kind of an outline of the passage. He begins here. He talks about how it's causing them to squabble. If you've been here as we've studied the first couple chapters, this church has a lot of fighting. They have factions. They have groups that are arguing with each other. And he said, this is childish. This is immature. One says, I follow Paul. Another, I follow Apollos. Are you not being merely human? This is immature to have these factions. At the end of the passage, this passage forms a unit, so we're covering it all at once. At the end of the passage, he comes back to that. He says, if you're mature, you're going to not boast in your factions, in your groups. You're going to boast in God. Verse 21 there, so let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death, or the present or the future, all are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. Saying these factions are not necessary, and they're a sign of great immaturity. You guys are completely disoriented, and you need to get reoriented. So that's the beginning and the end, and then in between, he gives these three pictures, right? He talks about God's field, verse 5 to 9. Any one person's contribution pales. If you're a farmer in that day, you'd know that you need God to bring the rain. You need God to provide the sun. That the farmer's work compared to God's work is nothing, right? He has to have the rain and the sun. Verse 5, what then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believe. As the Lord assigned to each, I planted, Apollos watered. God was the one who gave the growth. God's the one who did the work. We're just his workers. He has God's field. And then he switches over. He has this other analogy that they are God's building. That they built on a foundation. of Christ as the cornerstone, and then you have the apostles. And then the third picture he uses here is the temple, right? When he says, do you not know that you're a temple of Christ? He says it, it's you plural. You as a church, you are the temple. No longer do we have the temple of Solomon and the high priests and the sacrifices and the Ark of the Covenant, the Holy of Holies. That's been, that was just a picture of the heavenly temple, and you are the temple. So Paul is telling them they need to mature, they need to grow up. And the first point here, the first thing he says is that maturity, if you're an adult, you're going to boast in God. The rivalry is unnecessary, and maturity fosters unity. Not uniformity, but unity. You have unity in diversity, right? There's a big difference between unity and uniformity. If you're striving for uniformity, that's what causes factions. That's what causes the fighting. Oh, you need to do it this way. You need to dress this way. You need to do it exactly like this. We all need to be the same. And this group says, no, we need to do it this way. That's uniformity, right? If we are mature and we're seeking God, there's going to be unity amidst all the diversity. The unity is not a goal. The unity is not an end in itself. The unity is a result of seeking the same goal, a result of seeking after God. Uniformity is what sports look like, right? They all wear the same thing. They all wear the same uniforms. If you look at the NFL, right, they all dress exactly the same, right? They wear different colors. They all play exactly the same. If it were not for the colors of the uniform, you could not tell the difference between one team and the next. And there's this rivalry. There's this intense rivalry. NFL recently has been struggling with the violence, right? They've been doing everything they can to stop the violence. Everyone knows you can take your children to a baseball game, and you can sing, and you can eat the hot dogs, and you can enjoy the game. Football games, you need to watch them on TV. They're much rougher. There's arrests. There's at least, I looked it up, at least 6 arrests per football game because there's so much fighting, so much rivalry. And churches can act like that, right? Churches can have that kind of rivalry, that kind of infighting. Paul says it's immature. Hallmark of Christianity, one of its hallmarks is diversity, right? I'm going to show you a whole bunch of pictures, show you what I'm talking about. Diversity. What does it mean to be a Christian? What is a Christian? Is there Christian food, right? Some religions, they have a particular diet, right? Hinduism, got to be a vegetarian, right? Some religions say, no pork, no alcohol. There are restrictions to their diet. There's no Christian food. You can eat anything you like. Is there Christian dress? No. Some religions are identified by a particular kind of dress, right? By how they look. You can say, oh, there's that religion, right? I'm not judging, I'm not saying Christianity is better or worse, I'm just describing it, right? Diversity. There's no such thing as Christian dress. You can wear anything you like. That's my sister's wedding. Matthew was sick and tired of taking pictures, so he just stood there. You can't look at these guys and say, oh, look how they're dressed, they must be Christians. No. Is there Christian music? No, there's not. You got Lecrae, you got the Newsboys. You can worship any way you like. You can get a choir. Very, very, very different, very diverse, right? Is there Christian art? No. There's some religions. Oh, we know what that religion is. Not so with Christianity. Christian language. We always want to remember that this book was written in Hebrew and Greek and Aramaic, and it has to be translated. But the point is that it can be translated to any language, right? There are, I think of one religion that says you have to have this language, right? Very uniform. The point is it can be translated into any culture. What do all these diverse churches, what do they have in common? This is a Christian family, right? You look at them, they're Christians, right? All these pictures I'm showing you are Christians. There's down in South America. Very, very diverse. You look at that, you say, oh, they're Muslims, right? Different kinds of worship. Here we go. What do Christian churches have in common? Three things. We have the cross. We have this instrument of torture, right? We wear it. We exult in it, right? It's like having a hangman's noose around your neck or an electric chair. We wear this instrument of torture, and it's empty. We exult that Jesus has risen. He died for our sins. This thing is jam-packed with meaning, and we talk about it. Let me tell you about the cross. Let me tell you why I rejoice in the cross. It's full of meaning that can be translated. Second thing we have in common, we have baptism. All different ways to baptize, different methods. We tend to prefer immersion, but you can do sprinkling. We did that when we were in Nanjing. You can baptize different ways. Third thing we have in common is communion. Right? This is my life. This feast we're sharing. This is my body. This is my blood. This is precious to me. This fellowship at the table. That's it. That's what churches have in common. Everything else, the worship, the dress, the language, the music, it's open. The method of government. How do you govern your church? How do you teach in your church? All of that is open for differences, right? Methodists have one way, Presbyterians have another, Baptists have another, we're non-denominational. There's all kinds of different ways to do it, but we are united in the cross, in baptizing in Jesus' name, and what these things mean, united in taking communion. These things translate to any culture, any language, any century. He said, my house should be called a house of prayer for all the nations. Unity in diversity. Okay, have I made that clear enough? The foundation is going to be the Word. And that's true from Genesis to Revelation. In the book of Revelation, it talks about the temple. It talks about heaven. And the foundation stones of the temple are the apostles. The cornerstone is Jesus. The foundation stones are the apostles. What's on top? What comes on top of that foundation? Do you know? Anybody happen to know? It's in Revelation chapter 19 or so. On top of that, it's the 12 tribes. 12 tribes were about 1,500 years earlier than the apostles. But what they were doing and what they were testifying about when they said God did this, it was based upon a future promise, right? God saved us by his mighty hand. We're saved because the blood of the Lamb, the Passover Lamb, was put on our doorposts. And this is, we remember it. And we're looking forward to the Lamb of God who will take away the sin of the world. That is what we are resting upon, this word, that cross, and communion. That unifies us, that message. Okay. Second thing maturity does. First thing, it fosters unity. Not as a goal, as a result of pursuing the same goal. And the goal is to exalt God. The goal is to make much of God. The goal, we are boasting in God. That is very, very unsophisticated today. It's considered almost childish in many places. Jason, when you go to university, and Kevin, it's going to be very unsophisticated to talk about God, much less to boast in him. What is sophisticated is lofty ideas, philosophical, political ideas. Last week, I was driving Matthew to school in the morning. He was studying for a test, and he asked me a question. He was studying. He said, "Paul, what does transcendentalism mean?" To be transcendent. It means to be transcendent. I don't know. What does it mean? He took out his phone and he Googled it, transcendentalism, and he read a paragraph and he said, "What does that mean?" I said, I don't know. He read another paragraph. "What does that mean?" We couldn't understand it. We couldn't figure it out. I'm sure at one point I memorized a definition for transcendentalism and I wrote it down. I could not tell you today. I couldn't tell you how to use the word ontological or epistemological in a sentence, right? You might need to become a fool. The world says this is sophisticated. You should know these things. Say, let's talk about the holiness of God and the mercy of God and the cross of Christ and his love for the world. That's what I can talk about. The world says that's foolish. Now, boasting in God, right? If you go to Sunday school class and you start to tell the children a story, right? Start to tell them about Daniel in the lion's den or Joseph getting sold into slavery, right? There's going to be at least a couple kids that raise their hand. "I know this story. I can tell the story. I know about it all. I know about Jesus. I know the gospel." Be careful saying that. That's childish to say that. Instead, you want to say, "I've only just begun to understand the gospel. I've only just begun to understand who God is, to understand the name of Jesus, to understand his character, his love. And I'm looking forward to heaven. I'm looking forward to knowing him more." Tell you what I mean. When I was a little boy, lived in Dallas, and my favorite place to go in all the world when I was a little boy was my grandmother's house. She lived about 4 miles away. And my favorite time of year to go there was in the wintertime, right? Dallas gets pretty good snowstorms, gets a lot of really good ice storms. And me and my brother would go out and we would sled to grandma's house. We'd pull a sled on a rope and take turns, right? I would sit on it, my brother would pull, then we'd switch. Every now and then we'd find a hill, sled down it. We got to my grandmother's house. She lived on this mountain, right? And there'd be a bunch of kids sledding down the mountain, hiking up, and we'd do that for hours, right? And then we'd go inside. My grandmother would swing the door open, say, "Praise the Lord, you made it." And I'd go inside. It would be warm. She would have a fire in the fireplace. I'd be all cold and wet and tired. And I'd get on some dry clothes. There'd be nice music playing. In my mind, there's a lemon pie in the oven. I could sit down. I could watch TV. I could watch the Charlie Brown Christmas special. In my mind, there's a Christmas tree in her house. I loved to be there. My favorite place. Now, I went back several years ago. The house had been sold, and they put up some ugly monstrosity in its place, right? But suppose, because my grandparents passed away years ago, suppose I went back there before her house was torn down, and I went inside and invited a bunch of friends over, put a fire in the fireplace, put a lemon pie in the oven, put up a Christmas tree, put on the Charlie Brown Christmas special. That wouldn't have made any difference. None of that would matter. Because my grandmother didn't live there anymore, right? My grandmother and she was the first one to really share the gospel with me. Heaven is going to be an awesome place, right? The best thing about heaven, you know, it's described as a banquet, you know, and someday there's going to be a heavenly entourage, make something the world would do, the Queen of England would do, make it look like a McDonaldland birthday party. Best thing about heaven is that God is there. God dwells there. We're going to see him and we're going to know him. We want to boast in God. We want to know God. We meditate. We want our eyes drawn there. Paul here says, a mature person will boast in God. And then we work hard. He gives the picture of farmers working in a field, of builders working on a building, and doing hard work and doing it for God's glory and answering to God. And it's not competitive. It's not, you know, I can do better work than you. It's working together as a body. So I'm on a third point here, if you're still with me. Maturity, wisdom, foster unity together. They're focused on knowing God, knowing Jesus. And then the third thing, they work hard for his glory. Not the easy way. Paul talks about if you build with wood, hay, and stubble, if you build with what's easy, it's not going to last. It's going to be burned with fire. You need the gold, the silver, the precious stone. I mean, we could bring here a bear on a unicycle to try to draw people to church, right? We could put the outside, we could put the sermon on one screen and the football game on the other just to persuade guys to come in, right? We're not going to do that. We want to build with strong materials. Here's a young woman, Lillian Thrasher. She went to Egypt as a young woman when she was 23 years old. She went to Egypt as a missionary, and after she'd been there 6 weeks, she was living in this little mission house with six or seven other missionaries. Been there about 6 weeks, someone came and knocked on their door late at night. There's a man standing there begging for help. He said, "My wife is dying." Everyone was tired, but Lillian said, "I'll go." And she went. Another woman went. They took a translator. The three of them went to this small, it was a very poor man, went to their small hut where a woman was there dying. And they actually saw her die. Before she died, she handed them her baby, just an infant, just a couple of months old. And she begged them. They had to do it, have translation. She didn't have much Egyptian yet, begged him to take her baby. And she took it, and she didn't know what to do. She was speechless. And the grandmother, you know, offered him to the grandmother, and the grandmother kind of motioned, made it clear she'd throw the baby in the Nile River, right? The baby wouldn't live anyway. Lillian said, "I'll take the baby." She took it back to the mission compound. And just a three-month-old infant do, especially when they're sick and they're tired, they're covered with sores? They scream. This baby screamed for 2 weeks straight, kept everyone awake. And finally, the head of the mission house came to her and said, "You can't keep the baby. You can't. Everybody's exhausted. We can't do our other work. Nobody's getting any sleep. You have to take the baby away." She said, "How can I? What in the world are you guys doing? I don't know what you're doing in the midst of all this." She said, "I'm here to serve in Jesus' name. If we take this baby back, it's going to die. I don't know what you're doing." The head of the mission house told her, "You won't last 2 weeks." She said, if I last 2 weeks or 2 months, it doesn't matter. That's not my decision. I am here to work in Jesus' name. I don't know. It wasn't all this dialogue, but she was her attitude. She didn't know what these guys were doing. All their busy work, what were they doing? So she actually just went out. She had a little bit of money. She rented a small building, got a table and some chairs, moved in there. Her sister was with her just for a few months. Her sister went in with her, and they had about a month's worth of food or a month's worth of money. The local people started to help her out. Just the farmers would give her leftover vegetables. People would give her, kept bringing her the leftovers when they found out she'd basically adopted this baby Egyptian girl. They kept helping her. They kept providing for her, right? Years later, she had an enormous orphanage. The other mission house, they just kind of faded away. Years later, she had thousands of orphans that she'd cared for. And all the local people were the ones, and she did it in Jesus' name. She worked hard, but she was focused on doing it in Jesus' name. And she didn't know how God was going to provide. She said, it doesn't matter. I've got to stay focused on God. Now, she was inspired by another man who had kind of a similar story. My clicker suddenly stopped working. Another man named George Mueller. He had a similar story. George Mueller grew up in Europe, a little bit in England. He grew up as a scam artist. By the age of 16, he already spent a couple weeks in jail because he refused to pay the bill. He'd gone there, enjoyed life, and he didn't have any money. His father persuaded him to go and study theology in the university to become a clergyman, just for the sake of a career. It had nothing to do with God. George said he went in to study theology, and he said it was the greatest scam in the world to work in a church and to have people give you money. He was still a scam artist. He persuaded his friends to go to Switzerland, and he tricked them so they didn't give him money for it. And in the midst of all this, of not knowing what's going on, someone invited him to a Bible study at night in someone's home. And he went in to this person's home, and for the first time, he heard the gospel. He came out of there. He was studying theology, but no one was really focused on God. He came and he heard the gospel. All we had seen on our journey to Switzerland and all the former pleasures are as nothing in comparison with that evening. George Mueller went and started an orphanage, and he never asked for a dime. He never asked for any money. He was so afraid of his former life of being a scam artist. He said, I'm just going to pray and trust God. And he built a huge orphanage. Again, thousands of children. George Mueller, nothing. The Lord Jesus, everything. In himself, worse than nothing. By grace in Christ, the Son of the King. God delights to increase the faith of his children. We ought, instead of wanting no trials before victory, no exercise for patience, to be willing to take them from God's hands as means. Trials, obstacles, difficulties, and sometimes defeats are the very food of faith. George, like Lillian, he stayed focused, and whether he lasts a couple weeks or a couple of years, he said, I'm going to work hard. There's all these distractions, there's all this confusion. He says, I'm just going to go in the simple understanding of proclaiming the gospel. Let me read it again. The hardships, the hard work he went through. God delights to increase the faith of his children. He had to really trust. We ought, instead of wanting no trials before a victory, to exercise for patience, to be willing to take them from God's hands as a means. God is giving us patience. He's giving us endurance to strengthen us. Trials, obstacles, difficulties, sometimes defeats, are the very food of faith. So they worked hard. They stayed focused on God. And they brought together a lot of people to work in unity to exalt the gospel, exalt the name of Christ. So that's what we can do. We can persevere. Let me make one last point here before we go. Look at verse 13, if you have your Bibles. Look at verse 13. Each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. The fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If you've built with wood, hay, and stubble, your work will be burned up, and you won't have as great a reward in heaven. You'll still be in heaven, but you won't have as great a reward. Verse 14, if the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. The only point I want to make, Caleb, you cannot, Ezra, you can't lose your salvation, okay? If you're saved, you're saved by the grace of God. It's nothing you did to earn it. There's also nothing you can do to lose it. But there are consequences for our work. We will receive reward for what we've done. So he wants us to work hard and to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Let me close with this verse. Where was it? At that time, his voice shook the earth. That's Mount Sinai. But now he has promised, once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken. That is, things that have been made. In order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. If you do your work for eternity, if you're focused on God, and you'll have work that remains. You'll have a reward. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Let's pray. Father, thank you for making it clear that you want us strong. You want us mature. You want us to be godly men and women, whom you can use to bring comfort and hope to a very lost, to a very confused, to a very dark and hurting world. But I pray each and every one of us would desire to mature, desire to be pillars in your temple, that we could work hard and suffer for the sake of your name, that we could be fools in the eyes of the world if that's what it takes to boast in you, to say, I love Jesus, I want to know Jesus, I'm looking forward to heaven. Lord, give us wisdom to meditate on these things, that you could revive us with joy in you, revive us with compassion, revive us with a zeal for heaven. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.